So, good evening, saints. Greetings once again from the great state of North Carolina. Today's date, the timestamp is September the 16th, 2025. It's good to be back in the great state of North Carolina. Our daughter went into labor a month early in Colorado and gave birth early to our first grandson, Luca Vincent Damiano, in the family. So we welcomed him aboard. It was a lovely trip going out to see my daughter and spending time out there. But I'm worn out. It was a, you know, last minute trip to Colorado. We were hustling, driving around, adjusting to the time change, getting back. My wife and I are both a little under the weather this morning. So we're going to sally forth and see how she goes tonight. But everyone's doing well. My daughter's, she had to go back to the doctor today for a checkup on something, but we're hoping that works out well. So her name is London. London Darby, actually, named in honor of John Darby. So, anyway, with that all said, and I don't have my PowerPoint prepared from my notes. I usually like to follow my notes with PowerPoint with all the scriptures, so I won't have that tonight. I didn't have a chance to put that together. And I will say this, too. This is an enormous topic we're talking about, but let me pray first. So, Heavenly Father, please bless our time together tonight. Lord, fill us with a desire to continually study your word to show ourselves approved. And we ask all this in the gracious name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was saying, we started talking about marriage and divorce last time. And as I've been into this thing, I realize it is an enormous topic with so many ways you could go into the prophets, into the lives of the patriarchs, into the kings, the life of Israel, how the Lord handles it in the Gospels. All the different words that are used that we in English sometimes miss, how Paul handles it during the book of Acts and how Paul approaches it post-Acts. So I did a three-part series on my podcast with as many scriptures as I could fit in there. That ended up being over an hour long, well over an hour long, and that was a summation there. And I finally gave up. I said, three's enough. I could go on. So this is part two. I'm going to briefly sort of summarize what we did last time, which is covering basically the idea of marriage from the Hebrew texts and into the Lord's ministry to Israel in the gospel accounts. But first, we laid the foundation for marriage, and all teaching on marriage is built on this foundation, and that's from Genesis 2:24. That's the ideal, right, that the two would come together and become one flesh and that no man should put asunder. What God joins together, let no man tear apart or put asunder. That's the foundation. But we also noted that while we were there, that this was Genesis 2. So this is before the fall. So God is dealing with creatures who have not experienced sin yet. So, but it's still, as with anything else, this is perfection. This is how God has designed it. Now, because we are sinners, God has built in things that are sort of concessions to us because we are fallen creatures and cannot always maintain that. But we talked a little bit about how he handled that differently. The Lord quotes that verse in Matthew 19 when he talks about the topic to the Pharisees. So when the Lord talks about the ideal is still one man, one woman for all ages, right? And the Lord also understands in that very passage in Matthew 19 we talked about that we are fallen creatures because he has that exception in there. This is the goal. This is the perfection. But there is the exception because we are fallen creatures and we're going to have to deal with this. Because when you're married to somebody else, my unfortunate wife, she said yes to me, she's been regretting it ever since. She can't control me whether I walk in the flesh or not. So if I walk in the flesh or she walks in the flesh to some one degree or another, we'll talk about a little bit about that, she can't control that. So God has built in these things based on the original design. Because, you know, even when the Lord talks about divorce, he always says it's not required that you get divorced, right? There is room for reconciliation in certain instances. So the Lord, while giving the concession, still points us always back to that original design for marriage. What the law allowed in the way of divorce, and by extension the Lord, reveals that God knows he's dealing with fallen creatures. We briefly touched on polygamy and its acceptance under the law. I don't know if I mentioned this. I know I mentioned this when I talked to other groups and on my podcast. I talked about in 2 Chronicles 24:3, I looked up the good kings of Judah. And because we know Solomon had many wives and David had multiple wives, but I wanted to look up the good kings of Judah because there aren't that many. There are no good kings of Israel, only a few good kings of Judah. I think there's five or six of them. And as far as I can tell, all of them were not polygamists. And I thought, depending on how you translate it, that it looked like that Joash had two wives. But I looked at a number of commentaries, and I looked at the Hebrew as it is, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch. I don't even play one on TV. But really, I think the Jehoiada, the high priest, was really the one who had two wives. Some translated as if he gave two wives to Joash, but I don't want to accuse Joash of being a polygamist. But the interesting thing is one of the commentaries said that one of the reasons that Jehoiada, the high priest, had taken two wives is because at that point in Israel's history, Judah's history, the line of Levi, where the high priest came from, there weren't enough priests. And so if the high priest took two wives, obviously he could double his number of offspring theoretically. That's what Bullinger notes. Actually, Bullinger notes that Jehoiada may have taken two wives because of the priestly line had been depleted. I saw that from Bullinger's commentary. We know that in Matthew 19, the Lord raises the standard and the ideal of what the law teaches. He's coming in under the law, and we know what the law teaches. We talked about what the law teaches. The law was somewhat lenient in many ways, saying a man could give his wife a bill of divorce. That's the question he was asked. But he raises it above that. He said, that's a concession to you. And so he only allows divorce for one case, which is sexual immorality. And we're going to talk about what that word means shortly, what that concept is shortly, because it's a much broader concept than we just, oh, we know what sexual immorality is. But I think there's more depth to it, and there's more width to it, actually, in the different kinds of sexual deviancy, some of which you can come back from more easily than others, obviously. In the Hebrew and in Greek, and sometimes it's missed in the English translations. Remember, regarding Israel, we talked about how Israel had the death penalty for adultery in certain cases, and we tried to compare the things that differ. We recognize the different levels of deviancy, so that's why you have the death penalty for some offenses, but not all of them. Right, so even the Lord recognizes differences in acts of sin. We looked at Deuteronomy 22:22. We quoted from the law, "You shall not commit adultery," is what everybody quotes. But the law and the rest of Scripture really expands on that idea greatly, and so we can't think we know exactly what adultery is all the time, or sexual immorality, or fornication. We don't always know exactly what's going on with those things, because there is obviously, we know, the depths of depravity. Simple case, you could have a man and a woman, they have a difficult time in the marriage, or somehow things go wrong, and one of them makes a mistake, falls in love with somebody at work, emotionally, and becomes physical, and that's something that's more easily repaired than somebody who goes on a deviant lifestyle of harlots and, you know, those sorts of things. So there are levels of deviancy that we must recognize that not all thou shalt not commit adultery is the same. None of it's good. I'm not saying any of it's good, but anyway. Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is discovered lying with a married woman, then both of them must die. Both the man lies with the woman, in this way you may purge the evil from Israel. And this is one of those verses I like to give people who make fun of dispensationalism. I'm like, well, what do you do with this? Are you stoning people at your church, you know, for committing adultery? No, you're not. And there's a reason for that. There's a word for that. It's called dispensationalism. That's what you are, whether you like to hear it or not. Anyway, so we talked about the woman caught in adultery, and I think this is important. I want to expand a little bit on that. In John 8, the Samaritan woman, in John 4, she was married and divorced five times. She was currently living with a man who wasn't her husband. And these acts are not approved of by the Lord, obviously. But they did involve, and I want to point out about these cases, about these women. Again, one of them was married five times and was living with a man who wasn't her husband. And she found the Lord, right? And the other one was caught in the act of adultery. But these, and again, I'm not, I'm not apologizing for any of this, but I think I hope you can understand what I'm getting at here. These were natural acts, natural sinful acts. This woman was marrying the Samaritan woman. She's a Gentile, so she's not under law. So that's why they didn't want to stone her. They wanted to stone the Jewish woman, right? So that worked. But she had been probably just a bad chooser of men. And she chose 5 bad men and was divorced 5 times. We don't know all the circumstances. But from what we've read, the Lord dealing with her, these were natural marriages, natural man-woman marriage. She might have been faithful in all 5 of those marriages, right? And but now she's living with a man because of obviously her life has not worked out the way she hoped. But this is also a natural situation. Who's not her husband, the Lord was very clear to say. But it was, and she'd been married and divorced in that culture multiple times. But these were all natural sins, if I can say that. And I think you know what I'm getting at there. So the Samaritan woman being a Gentile, so the Lord deals with her sin differently, deals with it as he would a Gentile. He's always the God of the Gentiles. We always put that out. He never stopped being the God of the Gentiles. He just dealt with Gentiles differently, under the law, as the son of David, as the king of Israel. He dealt with Gentiles differently. And we know that, we never touch the Gentile that he healed. He heals 2 of them and doesn't touch it. Doesn't even see them, the ones that he heals. But he always touches the Jews that he heals. This is just one example of the Lord in his ministry recognizing those differences. And we know that the Lord many times makes a distinction while still being their Lord. What does differ in the Acts age from the current age is the admonition regarding marrying at all or not. We're going to see that. The reasoning is based, though, on the same premise, and we'll see that. So what we can take from that is, when we see that, is that in Scripture, even among dispensations, we're not throwing out the rest of the Bible. If there are principles that Paul taught in the Acts age, those principles are based on human nature. They apply. The specific instructions will be different from the Acts age to today concerning marriage, but the premise of human beings and dealing with fallen Gentiles in the Acts age and now, those things do not change. Well, hopefully I can make that clear. Paul, he knows he's dealing with people with 2 natures. He writes about the 2 natures many times and in great detail. So we're going to quickly look at Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. And the reality that believers, that we must face as believers, is that we still carry around these bodies of sin and death. And this was true in the Acts of Age. It's true now. So that's one thing that's been true since Adam fell, is we all are fallen in Adam. Those of us who are redeemed and have a new nature, we carry around our old nature with us always as well. So, Ephesians warned us about walking according to our calling, walking in the new nature. So that's not a new thing for this dispensation. Galatians 5 again. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. These, of which I told you before, as I have also told you in the past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, who is Paul writing to? A bunch of heathens? No, he's not writing to a bunch of heathens. He's writing to a bunch of believers, right? So we're going to look at some great words in a minute, but we always want to keep that in mind when we're quoting these things. When we get to what we're going to talk about, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, he's talking to believers. In fact, when Paul talks about, in 5, I'm getting ahead of myself, but while I'm talking about it, in 1 Corinthians 5, when he talks about the man whose sin is so great, it's not even named among the Gentiles, obviously the guy's a believer. And then when he talks about it in Romans, he's saying, I don't want you to even eat with these people. I don't want people who are walking in the flesh, Christians that are walking in fornication in the flesh, don't even just, I'm not talking about the world. Because if I was talking about the world, this is Michael's bad paraphrase, and I have it here, I'll quote it in a little bit. But people in the world, you'd have to leave the world if you wanted to get away from those people. So we don't go around judging people and going, I'm not going to eat with him, he's a fornicator. But if a believer is, because it ruins our testimony, right? But not the unbelievers. And that's on things I think a lot of people get wrong. A lot of pastors get wrong. They don't mind preaching against the world and say, you're gonna lose your inheritance. What in hell? They don't have an inheritance, right? And what does it mean to lose inheritance anyway? If you believe in grace, it's not resurrection life. It's got to be something else. Well, we know what it means. It's the inheritance in the kingdom, right? It's the same thing that in Matthew 8, when the Lord said there will be those, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, not the heathen man. You know, it's the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, those who are the supposed inheritors of the kingdom will be cast out. Right? So the Lord in Matthew 5, 31, 32 is quoting from Deuteronomy 24, and then he expands on it. This is the New King James that just happened to use. Furthermore, it has been said, that's Deuteronomy 24:1, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This was the lax ruling on divorce we talked about earlier. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, if we were to sit down and write down these things as absolute rules and state, it would not be consistent. Because then what the Lord is addressing and how he's addressing it. If that was the standard, that if you divorce a woman and then marry, you know, you'd have to understand what this adultery is, right? Deuteronomy 24:1 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, right? Well, this uncleanness is one of the conditions here. And it is, now, one thing that I do sometimes is I will go use the Septuagint, because that's the way you can see how Greek words are used in the Hebrew text. So then when you can sometimes compare and contrast how they're used by the New Testament writers. Because the Septuagint was done much later than the Hebrew text were written, but much closer to when what we call New Testament writers were writing, so the Greek is going to be similar language. So the word there is, and I'm terrible with my Greek, so always apologies, askemon. Anyway, it's indecent. If you find something indecent or unseemly in her. And again, they were being rather broad with that definition in Israel. But really, behaving unbecomingly, it has a very broad application, unfortunately, as the Jews use it, but the Lord is trying to narrow it down. And let's look at how the word's used in Matthew 5, 31, and then 32. So the Lord said, it was said, Deuteronomy 24:1, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now that's what they were asking him about, the Pharisees, and then later in Mark, his own disciples. And the Lord said, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness. Now this word is a different word. This is the word except for porneia. Now that's a much stronger word, as you can probably guess. Porneia is a much stronger word than just unbecoming, right? So the Lord, this can encompass everything from homosexuality, lesbianism, intercourse with animals. I mean, all kinds of deviant acts with close relatives, those kinds of things. Things that were forbidden from the beginning, really. Then also Mark talks about this kind of intercourse with someone who is a divorced man or a divorced woman. So this is a very strong word, right? So this is what the Lord is talking about, really. More of a mental and physical gross acts of sexual deviancy. Right? It's a dark word. And so the command for Gentiles in Acts 15:20 at the Council of Jerusalem is to abstain from fornication. That's what they abstain from, this porneia, all forms of sexual deviancy, right? So I mentioned Mark 10. If we go over there, starting in verse 2, it says the Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him. Verse 3, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, again, it goes back to the beginning, God made the male and female for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, with God joined together, let no man separate. Verse 10, in the house, his disciples now came to him and asked him again about this matter. He said to them, whoever divorces, this is the word of apolio, Strong 630, that means send away. Whoever sends away his wife and marries another commits adultery. Now, this word is moikeo, against her. And if a woman divorces, same word again, apolio, her husband and marries another, she commits moikeo. So the meaning of divorce, they were demeaning the idea of divorce because they were doing it for frivolous reasons, right? It's a simple act of sending away a spouse. But the Lord allowed it in the law because of the hardness of their hearts, right? But it doesn't reflect anything in the original design. And so it would be foolish for us to go to the law, right, and say, oh, the law is for me. I mean, people that are pick and choose from the law. Because you have to deal with this verse. Just like you have to deal with the stoning to death, you have to deal with the sending away of a wife. You have to deal with these things if you don't rightly divide the word truth. Now, we know that, but we're constantly dealing with people who are grabbing from every which way. Just one little aside here. When Donald Trump was shot at and they missed him and hit his ear, everybody on social media was quoting every psalm they could about God protecting his own. And then Charlie Kirk gets shot and gets killed, and suddenly they're quoting other verses from the Psalms, not the same ones. They're choosing whatever fits, right? And I said, this is how you cause unbelievers. This is how you create unbelievers, because nothing is consistent. You're not even seeing what you're saying, right? You're saying that God protects his own. That's why he protected him. Meanwhile, 7,000 Christians are getting their heads chopped off in Nigeria, right? Anyway, that's Michael's aside on that. Just something I noticed when all the scriptures were flying on social media from any which where, you know, from the Psalms and the prophets. So anyway, so the darker word, back to our darker word, porneia. So that is more tolerated by the Lord as a reason for divorce. Again, still not the idea, but it's tolerated because the Lord has raised the standard. So now you have a standard for fallen people. And so for fallen people, that standard is this gross immorality, and God doesn't expect us to deal with gross immorality amongst ourselves. That's why he says, even put the brother who's involved in gross immorality, put him out. Don't even eat with him. So if you can see that, you can see it in a marriage where a husband or wife doesn't have to put up with gross immorality, unnatural immorality, the seeking of wickedness. The pursuit and seeking out, not a one-time falling or a natural falling necessarily, but that whole idea, right? You know, so, but I say to you that whoever, this is Matthew 5:32, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, that's porneia, causes her to commit adultery, makeo. And whoever marries her, his divorce commits adultery, right? So Matthew 19, again, you have this idea, this question comes up again. The Lord says in Matthew 19:9, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, and that's porneia again, except for this gross immorality, same as Matthew 5, marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her, he repeats that as well. So adultery itself is the charge, but the charge is based on the act, okay? So many commentators say porneia is meant to be seen broadly, and the makeo is used to suggest that finding fornication during the betrothal period. But, I would have to differ from that. It strikes me as trying to find something that isn't there is trying to impose our views today upon the scripture in reading some of those. Saying, well, they just added that. The Lord added that because even during the betrothal period, I don't think there's a distinction there in scripture. I think they're finding one that's not there. I think the better understanding is that gross immorality is the cause for divorce, not simply sex outside the marriage itself. Gross deviancy is an absolute cause in that age, the X age, and this age, for fallen human beings for divorce, as opposed to just standard, I hate to say that, it's still sin, adultery. Both are immoral. Both can be a reason for divorce. But we can all understand this, that it is much easier to repair a marriage that someone has fallen in a natural way than someone who has gotten into gross, perverted immorality. That is that level of pornea is something that is devastating. And it may be irreparable, right? So we're going to see this in 1 Corinthians. I'm always keeping an eye on the clock, so we're doing okay. Paul deals with the sin in the assembly. We talked a little bit about that. And how he instructs the grafted in Gentiles, and I'm going to make a distinction there, and whether anybody agrees, they're free to disagree in regard to marriage. A quick summary at this point. Gross, unnatural immorality is an absolute cause for divorce. Lesser immorality, such as we see with the women in John 4 and John 8, is not dealt with as harshly and is readily rectified. Paul will deal with that wickedness very harshly in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Paul deals with it very harshly. But when we see the Lord is dealing with these women who are in different kinds of sin, still sin, he doesn't deal with it harshly, right? So in the case of natural immoral sex, I think the Lord prefers that that marriage be restored, right, over going through divorce. But when it comes to Gentiles, the Lord is even more lenient. So we're going to find out that as hard as people think Paul is, Paul's doctrine and the doctrine the Lord has for Gentiles in the Acts age and this age, I think is actually a little more lenient than it was. Certainly, the law is very lenient in some ways and very harsh in other ways, right? So these are the differences we have. See, this is again the problem. You have people who say that, oh, the Bible's mine and I'm under the law. You need to be under the law. You know, well, good luck. And you can't. The thing about saying you're under the law or anything like that, or the words of Jesus, I follow the word, you can't without contradicting yourself, because they're contradictory in that there's a purpose for those commands and instructions, right? And if you try to obey them here, they don't work, and you're going to contradict what's over here because you're not supposed to be doing that. I mean, we all know that, but that's what I have to constantly tell people. Going, when you're telling me I'm to obey the law and all the Bible, my problem is I can't, because they're I would be living a contradictory life, right? To obey one is to disobey another. So let's finally get to 1 Corinthians. Paul in the Acts age, in 1 Corinthians 7, this comes, 1 Corinthians 7, which is a chapter on marriage, it comes after the very harsh scoldings of chapters 5 and 6 that we've talked a little bit about. And a lot of it has to do with other sins as well, but a lot has been to do with sexual sins. So after the harsh judgment on illicit sin by a believer in 1 Corinthians 5, a sin not even named among the Gentiles, as we noted. Paul's warning not to join Christ with a harlot in chapter 6. That's chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. After all those warnings and telling the believers are doing these wicked things, right? The believers are not going to inherit the kingdom. You know, people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom. And that's what they were looking for. We're not looking to inherit a kingdom, right? And the kingdom is not salvation. I like to hate to break the news to John Calvin, who built his entire philosophy on the kingdom means salvation. It don't fit, Johnny. But it's not, because he thinks you're chosen anyway. How could you be unchosen by your own actions, right? So that doesn't make any sense even in his theology. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. Now to the Mariad command, not I, but the Lord, and we'll talk about what I think that means, do not let the wife depart from her husband. If she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and do not let the husband divorce his wife. Okay, so this is something that Paul's saying is from the Lord. So I think I'll tell you what I think that means. But if she departs, right? So this is what she departs. But if he, let her remain unmarried, okay? Or be reconciled to her husband. That's the only options here. Now, if you don't rightly divide these people, you're going to have a problem. You're going to have a contradiction. So the Greek word translated depart is chorizo. It can mean just to leave. But in the marriage context, in Mark 10:9, just as a note, it means something like putting asunder, separating the two, the one flesh, and separating the two. So again, you can see that if you're separating the two, one flesh, there's only one option, and that's to bring it back together. Right? That's the bigger picture. But still, these people are told if you depart, you can only be reconciled to the one you left. Paul doesn't say that to everybody, right? So back to 1 Corinthians 7, Paul takes the idea of marriage and divorce even further than we saw in verses 10 and 11. He's dealing with Gentiles who came out of a Gentile world. We saw from 1 Corinthians 5 that Gentiles had marriage standards, right? Paul chastening believers for tolerating sin, not even tolerated by the pagan Gentiles. Polygamy gone in Israel after the return of the Babylonian captivity was still a part of the Roman life, so Paul had to deal with that. Paul has to deal with both this in the Acts age and the post-Acts epistles with Gentiles. Forbidding elders to have more than one wife is one example of that. Now you have believing Gentiles with unbelieving spouses. This is what Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 7, and I hope I'm making sense here because we're going to see the distinction between what we just talked about. It's a great chapter for principles on marriage, 1 Corinthians 7. But let's hone in on Paul addressing divorce, starting in verse 10. Now to the married, I command, not I, but the Lord, as we talked about. That's what I want to repeat that. Do not let the wife depart from her husband. We talked about that in verse 11. But if she departs, let her remain unmarried. What Paul's doing is pointing to the Lord's own ministry on the earth, which was to Israel, to Jews under the law. He raised the standard of the woman's position, by the way. The woman's position here is on equal standing with the man, as was the original design. But the concessions in the law to the flesh are gone, in my opinion. And I would read that as Paul pointing to Jewish believers from the Lord's ministry to Israel and under the law to this higher calling. And that is juxtaposed of what comes next. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 7, to the rest I speak, not the Lord. Now, to the rest. Well, he just gave instructions for our command, do not let the wife depart from her husband, not the husband depart from wife unless they come back together. But to the rest, who are the rest he's talking to? Because he's going to be talking about marriage and divorce. Right? And he says, I speak, not the Lord. Now, is Paul saying, well, this is just my opinion. This isn't inspired. No, Paul's saying this differs from the law, and it differs from the Lord's earthly commandments because those were for Israel, right? These are for the grafted in Gentiles, right? So Paul's creating the separation from Jewish believers under the law when he says, not I, but the Lord. The coming kingdom is in sight here, remember? This is very important for us in 1 Corinthians 7, the coming kingdom. You know, when my pastor speaks on marriage, he kind of jumps over a lot of, he picks and chooses in here, without really paying attention to what Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians 7. But he says, you know, the time is short in verse 29, right? And so the Gentile believers that are grafted in are limited to necessary things for Gentiles under the law. So Paul can't put them back under the whole law, but he is dealing with the small parts and instructions for them. So Paul, speaking by inspiration, beyond any ministry to Israel, whether the Lord or the 12, right? So remember that threat in 1 Corinthians 6 I alluded to, which is you will not inherit the kingdom. Well, you know, we have to understand that as part of this, what they are expecting. They are expecting the kingdom. The time is short, right? So verses 39 and 40 of that chapter 7. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, but only in the Lord. Okay? But in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, unmarried, you know, as a widow. And I think that I have the Spirit of God. Far above all, translate that as, and I also consider that I have the Spirit of God. He's saying this is under inspiration. So again, what I'm pointing out there is that even for them, he's saying, because the time is short, if your spouse dies, it's better for you to stay unmarried. Because the time is short, the kingdom's about here, the judgment's coming, tribulation, the whole thing. Time is short. Right? Remember, widows, it's best not to marry in the book of Acts. Because the time is short. This is going to change post-Acts. So, to me, that group, directed to the law has to be Jewish believers, right? If he's talking about the law. We continue in verse 12, although some commentators say that in the law isn't in that verse, but I think it works either way. So verse 12, Paul's revelation to the grafted in Gentiles, back to verse 12. If any brother having an unbelieving wife who consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. that the woman has an unbelieving husband who consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the believing wife is sanctified by her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not bound in such case. God has called us to peace. That's quite a different teaching. And we just saw when he said, this is from the Lord, not from me. Right? Now to the man I command, not I but the Lord, do not let the wife depart from her husband. But if she departs, let her remain unmarried to be reconciled to her husband. Do not let the husband divorce his wife. Right? So this is saying if they want to leave, unbeliever, then leave. Well, this would make sense. You have a kingdom coming. You have a bunch of new Gentiles in there. They're coming in with their spouses who may or may not be believers. But Paul says if they want to stay, let them stay. This is a very different standard, I think, for Gentiles than it was for those who were still looking for the kingdom as Jews. Right? Very different. Verse 11, from the Lord, do not let the husband divorce the wife. Let me go back to Ezra chapter 10. I just thought this was interesting when I was looking at a lot of things, this concept. This is beginning Ezra chapter 10, starting at verse 1. We'll keep an eye on the clock. When Ezra prayed and confessed, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large congregation of men, women, and children gathered around him from Israel, for the people too wept bitterly. Verse 2, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, we have acted with vile unfaithfulness against our God and have wedded foreign women from the people of the land, and yet there is now a hope in Israel concerning this. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to sever relations with all the women and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. May this be done in accordance with the law. Now, is that something we're going to teach? The church is Israel. You know, we can do this, right? But it makes sense for Israel, right? It makes sense for God's plans for the earth, as harsh as it sounds. It's just a different standard. It's a different function. And I think I see that in 1 Corinthians 7, the different standards still for Jews, even though the Lord had raised it back up and we're trying to get back to Genesis 2. Right? So Jews under the law returning to the land. In that case, the Gentiles would make them unclean. And the Lord knew that. That's what I said before. The Lord never even saw. He never touched the Gentiles. He certainly didn't even see them. He touched every Jew he healed, but he didn't touch the Gentiles. He didn't want to be unclean under the law. But in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that staying married to unbelievers if they want to stay. That's right. So if you're married, Paul says, if your unbelieving spouse wants to stay, let him stay. That's a very different standard, right? Because the believers might conditionally sanctify their spouses, right? I'm not getting into that here tonight. There's not an option in the land under the law, right? Gentiles would not defile under Gentiles if Gentiles can't defile under Gentiles. So let me take a quick sum, and then we're going to jump to the current age. The advice Paul gives, it's best to stay single. Terrible times are coming. Even the Lord in Matthew 24:19 said, and woe unto those who are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. So that's our frame of Paul says, it's best to stay single. If you get married, right, he says, the other point is, but if you can't control your desires, it's better for you to get married than to burn, but you're going to have a terrible time in the flesh. But it's still better. It's better than being caught up in pornea to get married, but you're going to have a difficult time in the flesh. Right? And because of that, do not withhold yourself from your spouse because you're just letting Satan have a foothold in the life of your marriage and your spouse's life. So these are all supposed to be practical, but he's still saying you're going to have a terrible time. And the Lord said, you know, in those days, woe unto you who are with child. Right? And that's all in the context of this coming kingdom and the tribulation and all the things that were going to happen, that they were expecting to happen. So Jewish believers were not to depart from their spouses. But if they did, they couldn't marry another. That's different from if a Gentile believer's spouse wants to stay in the marriage, don't divorce, but if the spouse wants to depart, the believer's not bound. Right? Now, let's compare that with Paul gives advice in 1 Timothy 5:14, and we'll close on this. 1 Timothy 5:14, therefore I desire that the younger women marry. But right there we got a difference. He just said, I wish you could be like I am. You know? But he said, I want you to get married now. Bear children. Well, that makes sense. So then the Lord say that, and the Lord said, woe unto you that are with child, and begin suck in those days. Well, guess what's not coming now? Those days aren't coming. You know, we're not looking for those days, those of us in the body. That's not our expectation. We're not looking at the earth. You know, I think one of the greatest things that I've, revelation I've had in scripture was, wars and rumors of wars. If you read that passage, the Lord's saying is, wars and rumors of wars are common. That's not anything new. If you go back and read that passage, and the Lord's saying, it's not the war that rumors of war. That's always, you know, that's a common situation. It's the other things you gotta look for, but we're not looking for those things. And we're not saying, woe to you are with child. My daughter just had a child. I'm not saying, woe to you are with child. You shouldn't have gotten married, you know. Paul says, desire to younger women married, bear children, manage the house. Give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Right? And now here's the thing. Who are these women? And he says, widows, the same thing. He says, younger widows, they got to get married or they're going to be gossips. They need to get married and have children. Because they're not expecting this tribulation time. The end is not near that end. A different kind of end. The epiphany is different from the parousia. The epiphany is different from the tribulation. Right? So again, where are the men here? Well, the women have to marry somebody. So if Paul's telling the women they need to marry, he's essentially telling men, you need to marry these women. Right? So men are basically being told they need to marry and have kids too. Right? Now, some things are still true from 1 Corinthians 7. It's better to marry than to burn. That's always true. Right? That's true for today. It was true even when they were expecting the tribulation. It's true right now. Right? In this age. Do not withhold, lest Satan get a foothold. That was true in that age. It's true now. It can still happen now. Right? Would Satan get a foothold in a marriage, into a home, that kind of thing. And since everybody in this age, really, even the Jews, were all Gentiles, essentially, then the teaching regarding the unbelieving spouse needs to be considered. Right? We're Gentiles. We are Gentiles. Everybody's a Gentile. Right now, God is not recognizing in Israel. We know he will. And we know they're still the physical children of Abraham. But right now, for the purposes of God's plan, he's only dealing with a plan for Gentiles. So the plan for a Gentile body is get married, have kids, you know, don't be gossips. Let's say a foothold in your life. It's better for you to marry than to burn. Right? And we need to consider that teaching about the unbelieving spouse. I just think it needs to be considered when we're dealing with natural sin and natural spouse wanting to leave. And how we're going to deal with that Gentile. Because again, you know this too. A lot of people come to the Lord after living really deviant lives, right? So we have to deal with that. And that's what you deal with. When you deal with Gentiles, you have to deal with them differently. They're never under the law. They were out in the world doing whatever they're going to do. Then they come in, and now you have to deal with broken people who've had broken marriages, like the Lord does with the woman at the well. She had five marriages, and she was living with a guy, but she's a Gentile. He's not holding her to the standards. We can't hold people to our own whatever standards we think are there. You know, particularly once they come to the Lord, yeah, then we can help them understand from this point how your marriage is supposed to function. But we need to even consider, let's say this woman comes and she finds the Lord and her husband's just belligerent to it and hates it and wants to go worship Satan. And he wants to leave. Right? I think we can go scripturally and say, as Gentiles, the way the Lord deals with us, let him go, you are not bound. That's just me. Okay. It's an enormous topic, there's a lot more. So anyway, I said I did have a three-part series on my podcast. That's not even exhaustive, but I do have other scriptures there as well. It covers a different ground and maybe some more ground. And on the video version of it, I put up all the scriptures in the Greek and everything else like that. I didn't want to see that. So let me close in prayer. I appreciate your patience tonight for my gravelly voice from my trip to Colorado and lack of sleep my wife and I have had the last 5 or 6 days. So Heavenly Father, continue to enlighten us, Father, to the truths for this age. Help us to walk according to the calling to which we have been called. And, Father, help us to rightly divide the word of truth. And, you know, Father, we're limited creatures. We don't know everything. We fail. But help us, Father. We really want to, you know, we want to understand your word, Father. And thank you for your patience with us, Father. By saying, telling us to study, you know we don't know everything. Thank you, Lord. And we ask all this, of course, as we always do, in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.